would be guilty of stealing, robbing Christ of his glory in our salvation. Turn with me as we prepare to step onto some rich, fertile scripture soil. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The title of the message is Loved by God and Called to be Saints. Loved by God and called to be saints. I am a bit nervous about going through the book in a lot of ways. This is, like I said, very fertile soil. All the scriptures are fertile. There's something special about Romans, though. There's no other book in the Bible quite like it. Truly. There's no other book like this letter that Paul writes to the church that was in the Roman Empire in the city of Rome. This letter has been called the king of his epistles. Anybody know what the queen was? The queen of his epistles is the book of Ephesians. But this is the king of his epistles, labeled that by many Christians and theologians. This is because it is the most detailed theological book in the Bible. If you want to know what the Bible teaches, go to Romans and you will find out. From creation to really even the second coming in many respects, you will find out the basics at least. I say basics, but it's deep basics of what the Bible teaches. No book has had more influence on Christians, I believe, than this book potentially. Augustine was converted through hearing words from the book of Romans. Martin Luther was converted from hearing words from the book of Romans, reading them, studying them himself. It is not coincidental. This is a powerful book. If you want to know what the gospel is, how to be saved, how to go to heaven, how to avoid hell, this is the book for you. If you want to know how to live your life regarding your family, your work, your church, etc., this is the book. Romans chapter 1. It's a personal letter. Paul's going to open up, and it's obviously a personal letter to this church. Yet it's also, you're going to see that it's also a formal letter as well. He's writing with a purpose that rises above just what he wants to say personally to them. This book is about the gospel of Christ, who Christ is, what salvation is, and we're about to encounter this in just the first seven verses, even as we get started. Follow along with me as we jump into this deep pool together. Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, you Romans, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Church family, visitors, this is God's word, not man's. May he take his words and write them on our hearts today that we may believe and obey him. Let's pray for that to happen in us. Father, we know that unless you send the Holy Spirit to illuminate what we've read, we will leave here no different than when we came in. And that is a travesty. We beg you, Father, not to let that happen, that you would be merciful to us sinners today. Merciful to the unbeliever, be merciful to the believer, God, that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that the revelation that is here would be illuminated. The lights would come on. We could see, we could hear, we could feel, we could touch, we can taste spiritually all the truths that are in this introduction to Romans, so that we would know that we are loved by God and called to be saints. I pray that the thought that we might not be a saint this morning would terrify us to the point that we would seek out, what must I do to be saved? I pray that for the lost. I pray for the professing believer that they would not leave here with anything less than a desire and the fulfillment of the desire to know Christ Jesus more deeply. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul gets right to it. He jumps right in and we jump right in with him. He begins his letter by identifying himself, which kind of makes sense. You know, we get it backwards as Americans in Western culture. We start with, you know, dear you, and you don't even know who's it's from till you get to the end. Technically, if you skip ahead, you'll know. But here in the ancient form of writing, they would tell you exactly who's writing up front. And we see Paul identifying himself. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. This is Paul's identity. But I want to argue here this morning that this was not Paul's identity prior to his conversion. Who is this Paul? This is his new identity he just gave. Who is Paul? And that's what we're going to talk about in this introduction. Who is this Paul? The book of Acts gives us lots of details about the apostle Paul. And we gather more information from Paul's own writings as well, such as the book of Romans and other books. We get a lot of background. The book of Acts, for example, tells us that Paul was first called by his Hebrew name of Saul. And at some point after his conversion, on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, his name began to be called by his Latin name, which is Paul. And so that's sort of the background on that. We know that Paul, from his writings and from Acts, that Paul was a Jew, and Paul was from the city of Tarsus. The city of Tarsus was a Roman city, and Paul was a Roman citizen. He's a Jew, but he's also a Roman citizen. That's very important to know about him. Paul is not your average Jew, in other words, in that respect, or in the respect that he's the son of a Pharisee. His dad was a Pharisee. Paul himself was a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was up there in the high echelon of the organization, so to speak, and he had been trained by Gamaliel himself, one of the greatest Pharisees, historically speaking, according to the rabbis of that day anyway. So as a Pharisee, what does this mean about Paul? As a Pharisee, Paul was an expert in the law of God, in the Old Testament scriptures in particular, Mosaic scriptures in particular. He was an expert in the scriptures. He describes his own pre-conversion life this way to the Philippian church. We're going to look at the book of Philippians briefly. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. We're jumping in the middle of verse 4, literally, in the middle of it. He says to them, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." That was Paul's self-assessment of his pre-conversion Pharisaism, his relationship with God, which he didn't have one, by the way. He was lost. He thought he knew God, though, didn't he? But as Paul had already told the Philippians earlier in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, what was Paul's outlook as to his Jewish credentials now that he's been saved? He counted them as rubbish, as dung, as sewage. And he says, "Because I now have this surpassing relationship with Jesus Christ." Back to our text, verse 1. Paul had been a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. But verse 1 goes on and says, "I am now a servant of Christ Jesus." Do you see the change made in the man, Paul? The word servant here in the Greek, doulos, is literally slave, or servant you could say, but slave. Why is Paul calling himself a servant, a slave of Christ, up front like this? Because he wants the Romans to know, though I am indeed an apostle, he goes on to say that, first and foremost, I am a fellow slave of Christ with you. I'm just like you. I was lost, but now I have been found by God. He goes on, though. He's a fellow follower of Jesus, yes, but he's also, verse 1, has been called to be an apostle. And there's a lot of confusion has been throughout Christian history, but especially in the last 200 years about this word apostle. I say that, but really the whole Roman Catholic idea that Peter, the apostle, you know, that whole line of thinking that it's all messed up. That's messed up. Charismatic churches got this all messed up, this idea of the word apostle. The word apostle means literally one who is sent out, a messenger, someone with a message, something to say, an official messenger. But the word here in the New Testament has very specific application most often, and most of the time refers to the officially recognized eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these men were divinely chosen by God to be these messengers, authoritative messengers, who would then preach this gospel that Christ dead, buried, alive. We saw him ourselves, firsthand eyewitnesses. These men were the 12 disciples. You remember those guys? The 12 disciples. Minus one, because Judas lost his place. Add Matthias, the book of Acts tells us. And then Paul comes along. And who is this Paul guy? Paul was the 13th apostle. Look what Paul says to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 9. He talks about how God called the apostles out to preach this good news about the resurrection. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, the risen Christ. So Paul witnessed the resurrection of Christ in the spirit. He met Christ. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Do you see that the use of the word apostle here is far different than this idea of, well, you meet apostle so-and-so, he's a missionary over there, or apostle this or apostle that. He says, I'm the least of all the apostles because I persecuted the church. He's putting himself in this category of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Now, so in the book of Romans, Paul is anxious. He's anxious about getting to the gospel. And if you notice very, very quickly in Romans chapter 1, Paul starts with this introduction. He's like, hey, I'm greeting you. And all of a sudden, he like, takes this turn and goes straight for the gospel. He goes straight for the gospel. In fact, verse 1 through 7 is one long sentence in the Greek language. In the Greek text, it's one big sentence. Because it's really one big greeting, but he starts with the greeting. Then he's like, wait, I got to get to the gospel. And he talks about the gospel for like 5-6 verses, and then he comes back to the greeting again. Okay, so let's kind of follow his line of thinking. It's good that he does this for us because we learn about what the gospel is. We can look at this, and yes, it's a 6-point sermon, but most of them are short. You're like, yeah, right. It's most of them are short, but Paul, we can find 6 things here that explains the gospel. You ready for them? Number one, the source of the gospel is God the Father. The source of the gospel is God the Father. Verse 1, Paul identifies himself. He tells them who he is. And then he immediately says, I have been set apart. Look at what it says. I've been set apart for the gospel of God. And then he doesn't get back to the greeting for another 6 verses, basically, right? Paul had been a Pharisee. Do you know what the word Pharisee means? Literally, the word Pharisee means one who is set apart from. Paul had been a man set apart from what? From the world and from his normal, the regular Jewish people. He was something of a superior spiritual believer leader among the Jews. He had been set apart from the world and from his fellow Jews even. But now he's saying, I'm no longer set apart from, I have been set apart to. The Greek language supports that idea. I have been set apart to what? The gospel of God. The gospel of God. Now, you can interpret this phrase, the gospel of God, 2 ways, subjectively or objectively. And there's merit on both sides, to be honest. If we interpret it to be subjective, this is what he's saying. He's saying God himself is the good news. The God of the gods, God of the gospel. He himself is the good news. Now, technically, that is true. God is the good news of the gospel. I get that. But linguistically and contextually, I think it's better to say that Paul is speaking objectively here. Here's what that means. That God himself, he's the gospel of God. God himself created it. It was his idea. It was his creation. And it is his proclamation. It is his idea. God's gospel. He is the source of it, is the idea. So Paul wants us, as the church, to be assured that the gospel is not of human origin. It is not of religious right origin. It is not of human origin. like all other world religions are. You say, what is the big difference between the world religions and Christianity, Brother Jeremy? The difference is we have the gospel. The word gospel means what? Good news. Good news. And it is, in fact, the best news. It is, in fact, the only good news. You say, what is the difference between the world religions and the philosophies and Christianity? The gospel, the good news is the difference. The best that any other world religion can give a person is bad news. Because all the world religions say, do more, be more, pay more, more work, morality, be a better person. Pick yourself up off the earth by your own two hands and feet. Pull your bootstraps up. Get it done. You're responsible. You must do it yourself. And that is bad news because none of us are able to do that. The Bible says we must be holy. Holy means perfect. If you want to go to heaven, you must have perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, perfect forgiveness, not just forgiveness, but then actual righteousness to get you to heaven. And there is no religion that can give you that. Christianity is, in fact, not even really a religion. It is a relationship. It is so rooted in truth that there is no competition. The best they can do is give you bad news. But the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Keep it simple. You cannot go to heaven based on your best efforts. God is the source of the gospel. Number two, what else do we learn about the gospel in these texts? This text. The testimony of the gospel is in the scriptures. In the scriptures. Verse 2. As the source of the gospel, God is the one, it says, who promised it. He's the source of the gospel. He's the one who promises promises the gospel. And when did he promise it? It says beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That phrase from the prophets is really just referring to that whole Old Testament, Old Testament writings. God chose men inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God that he wanted them to write without violating their character and their personality and the way they write and things like that, their form of writing. But he inspired them to write exactly the truths that needed to be written down so that you and I will have a reliable word from God. Outside of the Bible, there is no revelation from God by which men can believe and be saved. The testimony of the gospel is in the scriptures and in the scriptures alone. Number three, Paul tells us the center of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about Paul. It's not about any other apostle, any other Christian, any other church, local church, big church, small church. The gospel is not about any of those people or things. The gospel, verse 3, is about God's Son. Who is God's Son? Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to tell us, verse 3, Paul describes him, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the one who was descended from David according to the flesh. Church, here's our problem in Romans. Every phrase could be a whole sermon. And apparently, Martin Lloyd-Jones took that literally because that's about what he did. And some others out there too. James Montgomery Boyce, just kept writing about it. It's like, I get it. That is worthy of its own sermon. Was descended from David according to the flesh. Here Paul is displaying his high Christology, study of Christ. The Christology, referring to the doctrine of who Jesus is and what he is like. In saying that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, he is highlighting which nature of Christ? The human nature of Christ. The phrase was descended. It's not a bad translation, but it doesn't really give you exactly what that means. The word literally, getamai, in the Greek, the word means to become. To become, to begat, to become. This idea, this is so important. Jesus, you ready to have your mind blown? Jesus Christ has existed for all eternity. He has not always been in human form. There was a time when he existed not in human form. He had no human nature in that sense. He was not created to be a man. He became man. Jesus, the human nature of Jesus had its beginning where? We just celebrated it at Christmas. When he became the descendant of David in the womb of Mary, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The human nature of Jesus has a beginning in time and space. Jesus Christ does not have a beginning in time and space. He's eternal. And that's what Paul goes on to say next. Verse 4, Paul then mentions, he's talked about his human nature, but then he talks about Christ's divine nature. When he says he was declared to be the Son of God. Before Jesus became fully man, he existed for all eternity as God the Son. He said, well, how can he exist without a body? And listen, you are asking things we don't understand or can never understand. Christ Jesus existed for all eternity with God the Father. When he took on human flesh here on earth, it was not evident that he was God incarnate. We talked about that back during Advent. He had no form, beauty that we would think, hey, we should behold, we should honor this person, Isaiah 53. Christ came. It was not evident he was God in the flesh. Paul says so, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, just listen to it. He says to the Philippian church, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. It was a cloaking of his divinity. We know that it was cloaked because on the Mount of Transfiguration, he allowed his glory to be seen before a brief second, and it freaked out Peter, James, and John. They're like, whoa! And then the glory was gone as soon as it was revealed. It was cloaked. It was emptied in a sense. But it was temporary. Paul declares, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, some people struggle to see the divinity of Jesus and his divine nature proclaimed here in these verses. But I believe it's there. For starters, Paul calls him the Son of God. You and I, after 2,000 years of Christian history and church history, we have watered down, taken for granted what that phrase means. We hear Son of God and we think, oh, Son of God. You know, he must have been a created being or something like that. Listen, this title is a title of equality with God the Father. Go back and read the book of John. What did they try to do to Jesus when he called himself the Son of Man and the Son of God? They accused him of blasphemy. They tried to kill him on multiple occasions. They eventually did kill him, crucified him, in part because he claimed to be equal with God. This is an equality statement. And Paul seals the argument by referring to Jesus' resurrection. It is the resurrection that, in fact, proclaims Jesus as the Son of God, as God come in the flesh. The phrase, verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. That could be referring to the Holy Spirit. Some good Christians believe that. My first reading, that was my view, and it may be your view, and that's okay. I mean, you're not going to go way off crazy if you go that way. But I believe this is actually referring to Jesus himself, the Spirit of Christ, the divine nature of Christ, I would even say. According to his own divine spirit, verse 4, his resurrection from the dead displayed his power as Son of God, as God. And if this weren't enough, he adds verse 4, the latter part, he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word in Greek is kurios, means Lord. Now, it is true that the word Lord in Greek could be used to say, sir, you know, my Lord, my sir. That happens. Sometimes Jesus is referred to that way, but it's in conversations with people usually. By far, it is obvious in the New Testament that when Paul refers to Jesus as Lord, he's calling him God, as the Son of God. So Paul purposely is here joining Christ's human nature with his divine nature, his human nature as whose son? David, King David, and his divine nature as God's son is what he's doing. And the result is declaring Christ fully God, truly man. He's the center of the gospel. Listen to me, church. If Jesus Christ is not God, it would be blasphemy for Jesus to be the center of the gospel. Please let that sink in. If we are saying Jesus is Savior, center of the gospel, and He is not God, we are heretics. We are blasphemers. Number four, moving on. I told you I'd try to go quick here. Number four, the purpose of the gospel. What's the purpose of the gospel? The obedience of faith, Paul says. Paul gives us this purpose in verse 5. Look at it. Through whom? Through Christ. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, Paul's use of the word grace is crucial to understanding obedience to the faith. Or to faith, or of faith. Paul means that both his conversion to Christ, getting saved, and his apostleship are based on God's undeserved merit, undeserved gift of God. And this grace is the foundation and the purpose for bringing about the obedience of faith. Now, the phrase obedience of faith is going to occur later in Romans chapter 16, verse 26. It is vitally important that we have a basic understanding of it. But I want to admit to you here today, and this is going to happen a lot in Romans. Christians disagree on stuff, okay? There are three major views about this phrase. I think all three are in the realm of possibilities, linguistically, contextually, etc., and theologically. But I do believe one stands out as being most accurate. OK, so let's go in order here. Number one, from least likely to most likely, in my opinion, at least. Right. Number one, Paul means obedience to the faith. To bring about obedience to the faith. By that, that would mean the Christian teaching of the gospel, obedience to the Christian message. This is the least likely interpretation. Most Christians agree. You can read it on your own. Most Christians agree this is the least likely view. Number two, obedience to the faith or of the faith. Obedience that consists of faith. Meaning, Christ has called us to a faith that works itself out in works. This has some accuracy to it. Theologically, this can work. But the problem is it blurs the line between what is faith and what is obedience. And that's very dangerous, as you know, because the Roman Catholic Church, for example, they have taken what faith is and what obedience is, and they have merged them in such a way that they have what we call a sacerdotal system of salvation, which is through religion, obedience, etc., etc. The third view, and I believe this is accurate, Paul means obedience that comes from faith. Obedience that comes from faith. Meaning, obedience is the evidence and or the proof of genuine belief in Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith. The gospel is not, I'm going to be very careful here, but I think this is so true. The gospel is not an invitation for someone to believe it. That is a very controversial statement for some people, but I stand by it. The gospel is not an invitation for people to believe it. The gospel is a command to believe it. What do the scriptures say? Repent and believe. Those are commands. Repent and believe. Not tomorrow. Not after you die. Right now. Why? Because it's urgent. Your soul is in danger. Repent and believe. Obey the commands. As with all God's commands, the command to believe the gospel is not optional. You say, well, of course it's optional. It's a choice. It is, but it's not. Right? In the same way, do not murder. It's a choice to that. But friend, recognize that you are not really choosing so much as you are going to find out you are going to be obedient to the consequences of your sin. So, Paul, this is why it's so important that Paul preface this with the word grace. He said, I'm an apostle by his grace. I'm a servant of God by his grace, so that we may bring people to obedience of faith. To believe the gospel is an obedience, an act of obedience. You see, we tend to think, well, faith is faith and obedience is obedience. Listen, if you believe on Christ for salvation, you are, in fact, obeying the command to believe. You say, whoa, I know, This is deep, but it's important. To believe the gospel is an act of obedience, but it's an act of obedience that is dependent on the prior work of God's grace in your life, granting you faith as a gift. Faith, this obedience of faith, is a response, and it leads to certain future obedience. Listen to how Paul says it in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ready? Here's how Paul says it there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This obeying, believe the gospel, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For he could, instead of saying good works here, he could really say for obedience of faith, I think, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now you go, we'll go and chew on that for the rest of our lives, right? Number five, gospel statement. The goal of the gospel is glorifying the name of Christ among all nations. Look at verse five, the latter part. Paul finishes by stating this very goal, for the sake of his name among all the nations. Obedience of faith is for the sake of Christ's name being named among all the nations. Now, is it good? Is it true that the goal of the gospel, one goal of the gospel, is to see representative people from all nations believe and be saved and be in heaven, right? Yes. But there is a higher and even holier goal of the gospel than that. As good as that is, Paul is saying the purpose, the goal of the gospel is that Jesus Christ be glorified. Just like we sang, I, but not I, is Christ. Paul immediately adds this, verse 6, this encouragement to the Roman church, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed to the nations, including you Romans. And now you Lebanites, you Wilson Countyans, you Tennesseans. God has called us not to proclaim our own name, but to proclaim his name. Now, this tells us that we know that there were Jewish Christians in the Roman church. But we also know from this and other texts that there weren't as many of those as Gentiles. Because here are Paul's words that his name be named among all the nations. This is especially something that the Gentiles needed to hear at this time. He's had this long interruption of his opening greeting. Paul, a servant, right? And finally, he comes back to his greeting. He interrupted it with the gospel. And then now verse 7. He comes back to his personal greeting. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last but not least, number 6. The foundation of the gospel. The foundation of the gospel is God's love. The foundation of the gospel is God's love. Now, like faith, like the word apostle, like so much in the Bible gets hijacked, the love of God has gotten hijacked too over the years to mean all kinds of stuff that it doesn't mean. Paul's letter is specifically written to the Roman church that was in the city of Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire in the ancient world. This book is a great place. I heard this said many years ago. Maybe you have too, but I think it's very helpful. This book of Romans is a great place to take a Roman Catholic whom you know is lost, and you can honestly say to them, have you read the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to your church, right? Because the Roman church is based out of Rome, the ancient Roman city still there today, and Vatican City, etc. This letter is specifically written to that church. But I have good news. This letter is great for all evangelism because it is for all the church, right? Here Paul says, verse 7, he says to them specifically and to, I'm saying to all churches, that you are all loved by God. Grace Life, you are loved by God. This church is loved by God. True churches are loved by God. And they are called. They are filled with people who have been called to be what? Saints. Don't read past this language too quickly of God's love. His love is not what the world says that it is. This mushy sentimentality that's devoid of morality. God's love is rooted in holiness, standards, truth, righteousness, right and wrong, right? God's love is far greater even than the mere universal fatherly love of all people that we often hear. Well, God loves everybody just the same. Yes and no. As our Creator, that is true. There is a general fatherly love that He has for all people. That's, I would say, equally the same. Friend, let me tell you something. What Paul's talking about is different. This is a very specific fatherly love for the saints. The word saints here, this is not a what we call a super class of elite Christians. Again, the Roman Catholic Church has come along and they've got this whole saint system where you got these certain, I mean, they've excelled in righteousness, and their righteousness was so much that now you can get some of it for yourself in the treasury of merit. And I mean, they're just holier than holy type Christians. Now, what Paul's saying here is literally the word saints means holy ones. If you have been loved by God in Christ, you have been saved, you are a holy one. You are a saint. Paul says, it is God who has called us to be saints. We talk about, you know, the Bible says, call on the Lord and be saved. And that is so true. That's the human side of it. Friend, there is so much more going on in your salvation than you realize, right? There is a God who is calling us out from the world and saving us so that we might turn to Him and call upon His name as Lord and God and Savior. We learn all that we need to know about the true love of God for His chosen people in God's own words Himself. When He spoke to Israel in Deuteronomy, He told them, here is why I loved you. Here is why I loved you, Israel, and not all the pagan nations in Canaan and in Egypt. Here's why I love you. Do you want to know why God loves His people with a saving love? Doesn't matter what I think, and it really doesn't matter what you think. But when God gives us the reason for why He loves us, we need to listen to that, right? Do you agree with that? Let's look at it. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. This is God telling us why He loves His people with a saving love. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Pause. There's nothing about you in and of yourself that merited this love that caught my attention. Like, whoa, man, I'm going to love those people. Look at those. That's the idea. Go on. Verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. Let's just pause there for a second. Why have I chosen you, Israel? Because I love you. Because I chose to love you. That's the only reason He gives. But also there's the promise that we're made. That the Lord has brought you out. Verse 8. With a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. From the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So how do we know if we have been loved by God and called to be a saint? We don't have to complicate this. You see, people think, oh, you believe in this, you know, election or this that type stuff and choosing and all this stuff, you know, and that just confuses people. That's not meant to at all. How can you know that you are loved by God in a saving way and you have been chosen by God to be a holy one, a saint? The way that Paul tells us here. You will know whether you are a Christian by whether you believe the gospel or not. Right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be what? Saved. You believe, you are loved by God and you are a saint of God. You say, well, how do I know that I really believe the gospel, Jeremy? Paul gives us the answer. The obedience of faith. Saved by grace, through faith, not of works, lest we should boast, as a gift of God, created for this, for His workmanship, that we walk in His ways. You will know you believe by the evidence of your life. A joyful obedience of faith. Now, notice what Paul did not say, and what I am not saying here this morning. As a Christian, will you have a perfect obedience of faith? Not on your life. But you know what your imperfect obedience of faith will do in your life? It will warp you, man. You sin against God, it will trouble you. It will disturb you because you're a child of God. You're a son and a daughter of Jesus Christ, of God. You will mourn. You will weep. You will be saddened. You will be angry at yourself. You will repent and you will believe the gospel again and again and again and again, because that's the obedience of faith, not the perfection of faith. That comes in heaven, glorification. You are loved by God and you are called to be a saint. Believe this good news. Walk in it. Through obedience of faith. May the Lord be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you to be with every one of us. I know this, Lord, your word, the aroma is so deep, saturated with deep truths. And Paul doesn't wait. He throws it at us right up front. I pray that none of us would be discouraged with that challenge, but we would take up the pen, take up the scriptures, read and take notes and study and ask questions and pray and ask for guidance and illumination. And Father, it is my prayer that if there's anyone in this room this morning that is not sure they are loved by you and have been called to be a saint, I pray that you will clear through all the fog of unbelief or the fog of uncertainty, and that they will see that Jesus Christ is the center of the gospel. That God in the flesh come down to rescue us from that which we cannot rescue ourselves, namely death and hell. Your wrath, O God, deserved. You rescued us from ourselves, and you rescued us from yourself. And yet you have given us of yourself that we may be saved. I pray that every Christian in this room will know deeply, they will feel it deeply in their hearts, that they are loved by you and have been called to be a saint. And that though their life doesn't always stack up to the holy standard that we are called to and called by name, yet in Christ we are holy. So may we be encouraged and strengthened in our spirits today. Because the gospel is just that powerful. In Christ's name I pray.